Good morning. Can you guys hear me? Ever since we got back from the Philippines, God has just laid his gospel, the true gospel of the Bible, just heavy, heavy on me and heavy on my heart. And so I want us to look at that today. And I know last weekend at the Renown Conference, God crushed me with his gospel and his glory. God is most concerned with his glory, and if God is most concerned with his glory, we should be too. And so the gospel should be paramount to us and in our life, because in the gospel, God is glorified in the face of Jesus Christ. So we're going to look at the gospel today. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 and 7. Revelation 14. Verses 6 and 7. I know, Revelation. Nick's already asked me if I can preach out of any other book but Revelation. Yes, I can, but this is where God has led me today, and so this is where we're going to start. So, if you would, stand with me. It says, then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. Let's pray. Father God, we come to you now as sinners in need of mercy, sinners in need of your grace. God, we come seeking for you to be magnified and glorified in your gospel, in your word that is eternal. It is a gospel for all peoples. And God, you are mighty to save. And God, your word is full of promises that will come to pass. They will happen because you are God and you say they will. Let us find comfort in your word today. God, let it go forth in power. In the simple words of your gospel, let it go forth in power because the power is in your word. And God, your word, you promise us that your word never comes back void. So God, I pray that today is no different. Prepare our hearts, God, to receive your word and to apply it and to love it. And God, right now, I pray that you would, just as Aaron prayed, God, take anything and everything out of me, any self-reliance, any self-sufficiency, any pride, any concern for measuring up. And God, guard my words. Let them be the only words that you have ordained before the foundation of the world to be said today. And let them go forth in power for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. What we're going to do today is we're going to look at the gospel. But before we get into that, I want us to look at what the gospel is not. And so the first point, what the gospel is not. The gospel is not a formula or a set of manipulation techniques to get someone to pray a prayer or decide for Christ. The gospel is not a formula or a set of manipulation techniques to get someone to say a prayer or decide for Christ. Beloved, that is not the true gospel. We think, and we've been taught, that if we can somehow get somebody to pray a prayer, to repeat a prayer after us and be baptized, then we can tell them they're saved. We can tell them that their ticket to heaven has been punched, that they're in, and they don't have to do anything else. And that is nowhere, nowhere in Scripture. But it is prevalent in our evangelical world today. It is preached. It is practiced at a lot of churches today, and it is even taught in our seminaries as the as the way to successful evangelism. And you say, surely not, surely not. In my personal evangelism class, we had a project to do. It was an 8-week class. And in those 8 weeks, you had to witness to at least 3 people and write about the encounter. And in order to get full credit for this project, in order to get full credit, there was one stipulation that you had to meet. And that was you had to bring them to a point of decision and have them pray a prayer. And this is a graduate level seminary course. And it's all about the prayer. Now I know that many of us were taught this way and we were brought up that way. I understand that because I'm one of those too. But just because I was brought up that way, that does not make it true. That does not make it biblical. And the issue with that method is that we can give so many false assurances of salvation when we do it. We have somebody pray a prayer. We tell them they're saved. And they go on living the same way they have, void of the Spirit of God, no pursuit of holiness. And the Lordship of Christ is the farthest thing from their mind. And they think they're saved. Why? Because we affirm it. We affirm it. We tell them that they're saved. Because they have followed the procedure of man, and they followed the procedure of man's words. And here's the truth. Man's word has no power, never have, never will. Now, some of you may be saying, wait a minute, that's just your opinion. No. That is not in Scripture. It's not my opinion, but it is my experience. I was saved by that decision gospel when I was 12 years old. And I remember it like it was yesterday. I remember walking up to the front because my friends were going up there. And I remember the words that I said to the preacher. I even remember his name. I'm not going to say it, but I remember it. And I walked up to him, and here were my words. I walked up to him, and I said, I want to live for Jesus. And that was a lie. That was the farthest thing from my mind. I could have cared less about the glory of God. I could have cared less about Jesus. I didn't have a clue who Jesus was. But I was saved. I was going to heaven. They told me so. And in no way, yes, I had a profession of faith, but in no way, shape, or form did my life match up with that profession of faith. And you want to know what the sad thing is? The sad thing is I could have took my profession of faith, I could have took my church letter, and I could have went up to any door of most evangelical churches and been accepted into membership immediately. Even though my life was nowhere near living for Christ. That's garbage. All of it. But praise be to God, He's mighty to save. And 21 years later, He saved me. Not man, not man's words, not man's methods, and definitely not myself. God saved me. And beloved, I want you to think about what we are truly doing if we adhere to this decision method. We are putting the power of salvation into the hands of men. Into their intellect, into their power of persuasiveness, into their cleverness, into their decision-making skills. And Christ's death on the cross becomes nothing more than something that makes salvation a possibility. It accomplishes nothing. And then salvation relies on man's decision. Not something that was accomplished by Christ. And if that is true, that would leave the possibility that Jesus died in vain and for no one. His invitations to come to Him would be void of power, and His promises of perseverance would be non-assuring. And that is crazy. That is a false gospel. And remember, I want you to remember what Paul said about preaching a different gospel than the true gospel of the Bible. Here's what he said in Galatians 1, 6 through 9. He says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Let him be damned. Let him go to hell. You see, it doesn't take much to twist the gospel just a little bit. It can be ever so subtle. Just as in Galatia, they were adding circumcision to the gospel. Paul says, that's a false gospel. And when you twist it just a little, it becomes man-centered and not God-centered. And that's worthy of being accursed. J.I. Packer calls this the new gospel. Listen to how he describes it. He says, this new gospel compels itself to cheapen grace and the cross by denying that the Father and the Son are sovereign in salvation. For it assures us that after God and Christ have done all that they can or will, it depends finally on each man's own choice whether God's purpose to save him is realized or not. This position has two unhappy results. The first is that it compels us to misunderstand the significance of the gracious invitations of Christ in the gospel. For now we have to read them not as expressions of the tender patience of a mighty sovereign, but as the pathetic pleadings of an impotent desire. And so the enthroned Lord is suddenly metamorphosed into a weak, futile figure, tapping forlornly at the door of the human heart which he is powerless to open. This is a shameful dishonor to the Christ of the New Testament. The second implication is equally serious. For this view, in effect, denies our dependence on God when it comes to vital decisions. It takes us out of his hand, tells us that we are, after all, what sin taught us to think we were, masters of our own fate, captain of our own souls. And so undermines the very foundation of man's religious relationship with his Maker. It can hardly be wondered at that the converts of this new gospel are so often both irreverent and irreligious, for such is the natural tendency of this teaching. He is right. He is right. How many times have we seen somebody pray the prayer, someone tell them that they're saved because they invited Jesus into their heart, never to see him again, never to darken the door of a church again? And the Western church has contaminated the world with this. They have contaminated the mission field. And this teaching has the same results abroad as it does in America. When we were in the Philippines, one Filipino pastor, he talked to us and he said, I don't understand something. I've been trained by American pastors to do this way, to decision people for Christ. And after I decision them for Christ, they never show up again. I don't understand that. We call them deciders, not disciples. And he said, I would rather have just a little handful of disciples than a church full of deciders. And this new gospel, that's what the new gospel has done to the mission field. That's what this new gospel has done to evangelical churches, because our churches are full of people that are lost because of it. And if you are here today and someone were to ask you, how do you know you are saved? And you have to go back 5, 10, 15, 20 years to the time where you walked an aisle, said a prayer, and were baptized, you better check your heart for salvation. The Word of God commands us to do that. It says, test yourself, examine yourself to see if Christ Jesus is in you. You better look at what's going on in your life right now. You better look for fruits of salvation and the evidences of grace to make sure that Christ Jesus is in you. The Word of God says to do it. And the Word of God, beloved, is very, very clear. The power of salvation is from God, and He saves us. Anything else cheapens the grace of God. I want you to listen to this scripture. Listen to these passages. 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Colossians 2:13-14. It says, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. Titus 3:3-7. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. It is clearly, clearly, clearly evident that our salvation is from a powerful, sovereign God, and it is totally by His grace only. It's not anything in us, it's not anything done by us. And so my question to you today is this grace, does it affect you? Does it affect you? Does this truth leave you stunned and breathless? Because His grace is truly amazing. It is amazing. Point number two. The gospel will produce humility and not pride. The gospel will produce humility and not pride. It is not prideful. God pours grace out on the humble. He opposes the proud. God hates pride and arrogance. He hates it. The cross, if you will truly look upon the cross puts an end to all pride. When you begin to really grasp what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross, for us a bunch of sinners, and you know that this grace flows from a holy and just and sovereign God, you'll be brought to a point of humility, because you know what? We don't deserve that. We don't deserve grace. We don't deserve the cross. And we begin to grasp that God created us and we rebelled against Him. And He still pours His grace. That'll bring you to a point of humility where you will consider others better than yourself and you will look to their needs, not only to your own. But you know what? Our natural flesh, our natural tendency is to what? Think we deserve it all. We think we deserve it. We progress right on to self-righteousness. And then guess what do? We set ourselves up as the measuring rod for someone else's spirituality. That's what we do. And you become the standard. And guess what? Nobody measures up to you. Nobody measures up to us and our convictions. And we even find ourselves thinking ourselves better than others because we adhere to some convictions and they don't. And we even get so proud in our theology that we think that just because we come to this church, we're more spiritual than somebody that does not. We need to take heed lest we fall. It doesn't matter how mature you are as a Christian, you better be fighting pride in your life, because if you're not fighting pride, it's getting a stronghold. Hezekiah was mature. Scripture says of Hezekiah in 2 Kings, it says he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. It says that he trusted in the Lord. It says there was none like him among the kings of Judah after him or before him. It says he held fast to the Lord. He didn't depart from following the Lord. He kept the commandments of the Lord. And it says, and the Lord was with him. Wherever he went out, he prospered. We would probably call Hezekiah a mature Christian, wouldn't we? We would. What happened when Hezekiah's heart became proud? We need to take heed. We need to take this warning. Listen to this in 2 Chronicles chapter 32. He says, in those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And he prayed to the Lord, and he answered him and gave him a sign, made the shadow move back. He says, but Hezekiah did not make return according to the benefit done to him, for his heart was proud. Therefore, wrath came upon him and Judah and Jerusalem. Continuing on in chapter 32, it says that Hezekiah had very great riches and honor, and he made himself treasures for silver, for gold, for precious stones, for spices, for shields, for all kinds of costly vessels. He had storehouses for the yield of grain, wine, and oil, and stalls for all kinds of cattle and sheepfold. He provided himself cities and flocks and herds. And Hezekiah prospered in all his works. And instead of thanking God and realizing that was from the grace of God, he invited the Babylon princes in and he showed them all that he had. And what happened? It says, and so in the matter of the envoys of the princes of Babylon, who had been sent to him to inquire about the sign that had been done in the land, God left him to himself. God left him to himself. Beloved, we have nothing to boast about. We have nothing to boast about. Remember Ephesians, faith is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Paul tells us to let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And God has lavishly poured out His grace and His mercy and His favor upon this church. And I pray that He will continue to do so. But the quickest way for Him to stop doing that is for us to be proud about it. Take heed lest you fall. God pours grace out on the humble. On the humble. Point number three. Point number three. The gospel does not produce lukewarm faith and worship. The gospel does not produce lukewarm faith and worship. Last weekend at Renown, Brett said three things that struck me about the work of Christ on the cross, and you need to hear them. Number one, Jesus did not suffer for disinterested worshipers. Number two, Jesus' blood was not spilt for you to be bored in his presence. And number three, if there is no praise in you, then there is no grace in you. Beloved, do you find yourself disinterested in the cross and God's grace? Are you bored in his presence? Do you find yourself bursting with praise to the point that your heart's going to explode? Or do you find your heart lacking any expression of praise whatsoever? Do you find that the words of grace have just become some piece of knowledge that you speak about? And when you do speak about it, it's just something that rolls off of your lips with no affection, with no meaning? Do you get tired of hearing the gospel preached? I have a very dear friend of mine, brother in Christ, that shared a story with me that he had a conversation with someone. And this person said to him, "I don't want to hear the gospel preached every Sunday. I'm already saved, and I don't need to hear that preached every Sunday." Was that your attitude today when you found out we were going to be talking about the gospel? Did that thought run through your mind? In a sense, she's right. She doesn't need to hear it every Sunday. She needs to hear it every day, all day. You need to preach it to yourself. Do you find yourself preaching the gospel to yourself, or do you find yourself listening to your problems and your complaints? Do we find ourselves amazed at God's grace? Do you? When we realize what kind of sinner we are and that we don't deserve God's grace, we don't deserve his gospel, we'll get to the point where we never get tired of hearing it. We should never get tired of hearing the words of God's gospel and his grace. Because God's word, the relationship with God's word and his people, has always been that God's word brings life. The gospel, if you are a child of God, it is the basis for your very existence. It is your life. It is who you are. It is your identity. How in the world can we be lukewarm toward the word that gives us life? Do you find yourself lukewarm about the gospel? Do you find your worship of the God who saved you to be lukewarm? What did Jesus say about lukewarm? "I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, 'I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing,' not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." Apart from Christ and apart from the grace of God, we are nothing. There is no life apart from that. And this passage says we are wretched, we are pitiable, we are poor, we are blind, and we are naked. We are exposed. So what does grace really mean to you? What does the gospel mean to you? Point number four. What is the gospel? What is the gospel? It is the good news. It is the good news because the gospel is what a holy God has done to provide a way of salvation and a way of reconciliation through the person of Jesus Christ. I want to share with you the words of John MacArthur speaking about the gospel that Jesus proclaimed. The gospel Jesus proclaimed was a call to discipleship, a call to follow Him in submissive obedience, not just a plea to make a decision or pray a prayer. Jesus' message liberated people from the bondage of their sin while it confronted and condemned hypocrisy. It was an offer of eternal life and forgiveness for repentant sinners, but at the same time, it was a rebuke to outwardly religious people whose lives were devoid of true righteousness. It put sinners on notice that they must turn from sin and embrace God's righteousness. It was in every sense good news. Yet it was anything but easy believism. God is holy. He is holy. And we are totally sinful. We are dead in our sins with no desire and no ability to seek God. And God cannot dwell with sin. And so that seems pretty hopeless. That seems like we're in a pretty hopeless situation. But beloved, the gospel is the good news. The gospel is the good news. The gospel is what God has done to provide a way of salvation for sinners such as you and I to be in His presence. So just what has God done for us in the person of Jesus Christ? What has Jesus Christ done for us? And I never get tired of hearing these words, and I hope you don't either. Please turn in your Bibles to Romans 3. Turn in your Bibles to Romans 3. We'll start in verse 21. Verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it." And what I want you to notice here, I want you to notice that it says the righteousness of God. It's not man's righteousness. We have nothing in us that can merit any standing or any acceptability before God. Nothing. Zero. We are not righteous, so we need God's righteousness. And I want you to notice how this passage comes on the heels of Paul describing the absolute hopelessness of man's natural heart. Look over in the same chapter, chapter 3, look at verse 10. "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." We are by nature utterly sinful. And sin, our sin is not an attitude. It is not an attitude. It is our nature. We are dead in our sins, and by nature, we are children of wrath. We can't be in the presence of God because He is holy, and this is us. And that is why God needed to manifest His righteousness through Christ, apart from the law. Because we can't, and we don't even desire to keep God's law. And when He says apart from the law, Listen to me. Salvation is not a set of rules. It is not a set of rules. That's legalism. Paul said in Galatians 2:21, if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. And we think we can gain acceptability before God by our obedience. And when we do that, we cheapen the blood of Christ and we say that what he has done on the cross is not enough. And we add to the gospel. And when we do that, Paul says, it's what? Worthy to be accursed. When we add to the gospel our works and our obedience to gain acceptability before God, we make it a false gospel. But don't we do it? Oh, how we like to get on the performance treadmill. And we'll do all these things and we'll grab them all up and we'll hold them up to God. And he says, look what we're doing for you, God. Look at what we've done. What does he say? Filthy rag. Your most righteous deeds are but filthy rags. Beloved, don't place your faith in what you do. Place your faith in what God has already done. Verse 22 says, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. This righteousness of God that we need to be in his presence comes through what? It comes through faith. It comes through faith. It always has. Look at Abraham. Abraham believed God and had faith, and it what? Was counted as righteousness. Paul even used Abraham as the example of justification by faith in Galatians. It's always been by faith. Let's look at Hebrews 11. It's always been by faith. So what is faith? What does faith consist of? Three things. Number one, you have to have knowledge. You have to have knowledge of who Jesus is. You have to have knowledge of Jesus' claims about himself. You need to know that Jesus is God. You need to know that Jesus stepped out of heaven, took on flesh, and came to this earth. You need to know that he lived a perfect life of righteousness. You need to know that he was without sin. You need to know that he perfectly obeyed the law of God. You need to know that he gave his life, and for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. And you need to know that death had no grip on him. You need to know that on the third day he was raised. And you need to know that he ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he is there making intercession for us. We have to know who Jesus is. Number two. We have to have mental assent to or believe that the knowledge we have about Jesus is true. You got to believe that all the knowledge that we just talked about with Jesus is true. Now let me ask you a question. Is that knowledge and that belief that it's true, is that enough? No. Even the demons have that and they shudder. And how many times do we talk to somebody and they say, well, I believe in God. I believe there's a Jesus. And we say, okay, wow, maybe you're saved. No, that is not enough. And if that's where you're at today, that is not enough for saving faith. What else is needed? Three, trust and surrender. We have to place our trust in Christ and we have to surrender to him as Savior and Lord. Trust is what the demons do not have, but that is what is needed for true saving faith. The word believe in Scripture, when it talks about believing in the gospel, it takes on this meaning that we have to place our trust in Christ. We have to surrender to him and we don't separate his salvation and his lordship. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commands. You cannot separate salvation from the lordship of Christ. And Scripture is very clear. Those who call on Christ as Savior and Lord will be saved. Salvation is by faith. It always has been, it always will be until Christ returns and we will live by sight. Verse 23. It says, For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This just reinforces what we've already read earlier in Romans 3, starting in verse 10. No one can measure up to the standard of righteousness that God has set. No one can measure up. That's why it is futile for us to think that we can pick someone else as our measuring stick. And the reason we do that is because we can obtain that mark. But that's the wrong standard. Jesus Christ is the standard, and we will never measure up. We are all sinners, and we fall short of the glory of God. Verse 24. It says, and are justified by His grace as a gift. Justified. What does that mean? Justification. What does that mean? Justification means to declare not guilty. Not guilty. And how amazing that would be if we were declared not guilty of our sins, but God doesn't stop there. God doesn't stop there. He goes, Father, it is only not to be declared not guilty, but is also to be declared righteous. Do you get that? Not only are we declared not guilty, but we are declared righteous by the blood of Christ. The righteousness that we need to be in the presence of God, that we don't have and that we never can obtain, God gives to us in grace. Our sin is punished, and yet we are counted as righteous in God's eyes. How does that happen? How can God do that? It's a word called imputation. We see it in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Listen to these words. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Double imputation. Well, that's a big word. What does that mean? I can show you with my hands. I love to talk with my hands anyway. So here we go. God takes our sin and places it on Jesus. And when He looks at Jesus, He treats Him as if Jesus has lived the life that we have lived. And Jesus on the cross, God pours His wrath out on Jesus because of the sin that He has imputed to Him from us. But God doesn't stop there. God takes the righteousness of Christ and He puts it on us. So that when God looks at us, He sees us as His Son, holy and blameless before Him. And He treats us as if we have lived the perfect righteous life of Christ. Beloved, we don't deserve that. And think about what we do when we try to gain acceptability before God by doing obedience and doing things. We fly directly in the face of the blood of Christ. And we say that justification has not been accomplished because it's got something to do with what I'm doing, and I've got to gain acceptability before God. When we hold on to our obedience and we come to God in prayer and say, God, I'm coming before You now because I've done this and I know I'm more acceptable to You. That says that the blood of Christ and justification is worthless. Beloved, walk in the freedom of that grace. When God looks at you, if you're a child of God, He sees you as holy and blameless before Him. It is done. It is finished, Jesus said. It is over. Walk in that grace. Walk in the freedom of that grace because that is the only place where you will find joy. You will not find any joy in a set of rules. You will not. You will burn out and you will crash and burn. Walk in the grace of God, in the blood of Christ. And it is all of God and it is all of His grace. It is a gift. He goes on to say, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Oh, here's another Asian word. Catherine, where are you at? Are you here? Redemption. What does that mean? What does that mean? Redemption is deliverance or liberation by the payment of a ransom. Someone could be redeemed from slavery by the payment of a ransom. A family member could redeem another family member that had been sold into slavery or was in slavery if they could pay the price, if they could pay the ransom. Beloved, we are slaves to sin. And the price for those sins is what? Death. The wages of sin is death, and we are found without payment. We can't pay it. But Jesus stepped into the marketplace of sin and paid the ransom price to deliver us from the slavery to sin. Jesus was the only one that could pay the price. He was the only one. Why? Because it required the shedding of perfect, righteous blood for the forgiveness of sins. And Jesus was the only one that could pay it. Only Jesus could be the perfect sacrifice that was needed to pay the penalty for our sins and satisfy the wrath of God. Jesus is the only way. He's the only way of salvation. Verse 25 says that whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Propitiation, what does that mean? And I know all these words, but this is the theology of the cross. We need to know this. We need to know what Christ has done for us. Propitiation, what does that mean? It means wrath bearer. It means to appease or to satisfy the wrath of God. And Jesus, by his death for our sins, satisfied the wrath of God by bearing our sins on the cross. Not the sins of mankind in general, my sin and your sin specifically. That cup of wrath that Jesus prayed about in Gethsemane with drops of blood, that cup of wrath that made him sorrowful unto death, that cup of wrath that caused him anguish, that was our cup of wrath to drink. And when Jesus stared into that cup of wrath, he knew he would have to become a curse for my sin and for your sin. He knew that this glorious relationship, this loving relationship that he had had with the Father from all eternity past would have to be broken. And God would have to abandon and forsake Christ for my sin and your sin specifically. That's why Jesus cried out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? That should have been us. We should have been cursed. We should have been forsaken. Wrath of God should have been poured out on us. But instead, Jesus drank the cup of our wrath and he gave us the cup of salvation. And this is to be received by faith. And that faith is a gift from God. Salvation, our life, is not of our own doing. It is only by the grace of God. Carrying on in verse 25, he says, this was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance or his patience, he had passed over former sins. God had every right to condemn Adam and Eve and destroy them and condemn them to hell immediately. And God has every right to destroy us because of our sin and to condemn us to hell immediately. But God was looking. Praise God, he was looking to the cross of Christ. And he knew at the cross of Christ his justice would be maintained because at the cross of Christ the full payment for the guilt of sin was paid by Christ dying in the place of sinners. And there's not one single person in this room that deserves the grace that flows from Calvary. Not one. Praise God. Verse 26 says, this was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God could not cease to be just. Why? Because if God ceases to be just, he ceases to be God. And so he provided a way of salvation. He maintained his justice, and Christ was that way. God's mercy and his wrath and his justice meet at the cross of Christ, so that he might be just toward punishing sin, and that he might be the justifier by his grace, by giving us the righteousness needed for sinners to be in his presence. This is what Jesus Christ has done. This is what Jesus Christ has done. He has accomplished it. It is finished. It is not just a possibility. My question to you now, what importance does this gospel have in your life? What importance does this gospel have in your life? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he says it should be of first importance. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, he says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Beloved, does the gospel hold first priority in your life? Does everything that you do revolve around the glory of God? Because Jesus, when he was here and now he still, everything he does revolves around the glory of God. Are you willing to spend and be spent for the gospel? Are you willing to step out of your comfort zone and possibly even suffer for the gospel? And you know what we think in our plush culture? We think that normal Christianity doesn't require that. Normal Christianity don't require. We don't want to be seen as radical or extreme. That might be okay for some, but it's not required. And we don't want to offend anyone. We want to be relevant. We want to fit in. Beloved, listen to this. The gospel is relevant. The universal need of man is to be saved from the wrath of God for his sin. They need Christ. It's relevant. God's word says that if we are a friend of the world, we are an enemy of God. It says if we love the world, we hate God. And we think that extreme and radical is not required for normal Christianity. The disciples left everything to follow Christ. Normal Christianity. Paul was beaten time after time for the gospel. Normal Christianity. Many people gave their lives for the gospel. Normal Christianity. Brent spoke of the Moravian missionaries that sold themselves into slavery so they could go witness to unsaved people, knowing they'd never see their family again. Normal Christianity. And just recently in the Philippines, we talked with Pastor June. His wife was 4 months pregnant. They got kicked out of their home, so they had to move to another city where some family, so they have a place to stay. And they have to take 6 to 7 buses to get to the church. And so when they get to the church, they have to sleep on cement floors. And then they travel back on buses. And we told Pastor June, he said, you know, Pastor June, your wife's 4 months pregnant. It's not going to be very long, and she's going to be even more pregnant. And when you have a little child, you're not going to be able to do this. You're not going to want to do this. And I won't ever forget the look on his face. He got very puzzled, as if, why are you even asking this question? This is ludicrous. And he looked at us and he said these words, and they will never leave my mind. He said, we are missionaries. We are prepared for that. Does the gospel hold so much priority in your life that you are prepared for that? In our plush American culture, we think that as a way of life, an extreme and radical pursuit of holiness to become made more into the image of Christ, we think that is odd. Beloved, how backwards do we have it? We got it so backwards. Listen to what Packer says about this. Being of the world means being controlled by what preoccupies the world, the quest for pleasure, profit, and position. Christians must negate that preoccupation, even though the world will then hate them as it hated Christ. For exposing its concerns as tawdry and trivial, as indeed they are, and those whom these concerns enslave as degrading their own humanity, which indeed they do. Such ill will is inevitable and must be taken in one's stride. A holy person's life will not center on things. Instead, a certain frugality will mark it, an eschewing of luxury and display, a sense of stewardship of all possessions, and a readiness to let them go if need be for the Lord's sake. Holy people do not undervalue this world's good things as if God did not make them or provide them, but they refuse to be enslaved by them. Nor do they squint sideways to compare their material showing with that of others. They know that keeping up with the Joneses is not holiness. Even if Jones goes to their church or is in orbit in some Christian celebrity circuit, the holy person lives free from the passion for possessions, just as he does from other forms of self-seeking and self-indulgence. His treasure is with God and his heart too. Listen to this. The cheerfulness of his disregard of the world's scale of values and the straightforward, single-minded, spontaneous ardor of his love for God may make him somewhat unnerving company. Though if so, it is because he is so much more honest and more human than we who watch him, not because he is odd and we are normal. Radical and extreme is normal Christianity. Does this describe your life? Does this describe your pursuit of Christ? Does this describe your view of the gospel? Would people say of you that your love for God is so passionate that it would be unnerving to be in your presence? Would people look at you and say that the gospel is of first importance in your life? The gospel is our salvation. It is our life. It is our identity. It is who we are, and it's all of God's grace. Should we ever get tired of hearing that? Point number five. The gospel of Jesus Christ is an eternal gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ is an eternal gospel. Well, the Greek word used there for eternal is aionios, and it means without beginning and end, that which always has been and always will be, never to cease. It's everlasting. And here's what we need to know. The cross of Christ and God's redemptive plan has always been. It was not some reaction to sin. It was not, oh my gosh, they sinned. Now what are we going to do? It has always been. It is eternal. It's clear from Scripture. Isaiah 53:10 says that it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Acts 2 says that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Acts 3:18 says, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, thus he fulfilled. Acts 4:26-28, it says, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And Luke 22:22 says, "For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined." Beloved, a plan like this could never be an impotent desire. This could never be a desire from an impotent God, but a powerful plan from a sovereign and omnipotent God. Think about this. If you have repented of your sins and you have placed your trust in Christ, your salvation is not a possibility. It is accomplished. Jesus said, "It is finished." Praise God, He is sovereign and He's mighty to save. Number six, what is our response to be? Verse 7 in Revelation 14 gives us what that response should be. He says, "Fear God, give Him glory, and worship Him." Fear God, give Him glory, and worship Him. There's two kinds of fear. Two kinds of fear. Those who belong to Christ have a safe fear. They stand in awe and they stand in reverence of who God is. They stand in awe and reverence to a holy God that saved them by His grace. And they will work out their salvation with fear and trembling. But those who reject Christ, those who have a fear that is marked with terror, it is marked with terror, so much so that they will seek death and death will flee from them. Revelation 6 says this, "Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?'" And Revelation 9:6, "And in those days people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them." The day of judgment is coming. It may even be right now. Are you ready? Are you ready? It says, "Give Him glory." Why were we created? We were created for God's glory. God wasn't lonely. God didn't need us. God's word says that, "So whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God." Are we doing that? Are we glorifying God with everything that we do? Does the glory of God even cross our minds in the little things? Are you glorifying God? Is the glory of God of first importance to you? It was to Jesus. Should be to us. Worship Him. God is the creator of all creation. Do you worship Him when you look up at the heavens? When you see a storm roll in? When you see the stars? When you see the moon and the sun? Do you worship God? Does that provoke worship in your heart? Do you worship Him when you look at the earth? The mountains, the hills, and the valleys? Do you worship God when you look at the oceans and the rivers, knowing that God has stayed their boundaries? Do you? Have you even worshiped God today? Fear God, give Him glory, and worship Him. Is your heart singing a new song right now because of this gospel? Is it? Worship is to be in spirit and truth, and it is to be from the heart. Fear God, give Him glory, and worship Him. Because the gospel is your life. Let's pray. Father God, we come to You right now, God, and I have no words. I have no words, God, to express the gratefulness, God, for Your grace. God, You have, by Your word, You have given us life. You have given us life that will be eternal with You in the presence of Your glory. We'll be singing glorious praises to Your grace. And God, You will reveal Your grace more and more and more and take us from one degree of glory to the next. God, how can we be lukewarm about that? How can we be indifferent to that? How can we sit in the presence of Your gospel and be bored? God, if there's no praise in us, then there's no grace in us. Let us check our hearts today. Let us repent of indifference and worship you. Thank you, God, for your word. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the cross. And thank you for the blood of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.